Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me at this time to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. You'll find that on page 1165 in your pew Bibles. Colossians 1, 19 through 23. Our message series is called Living the Christ-Centered Life. And we are right in the middle of a passage in Colossians now, which presents to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at verses 15 through 18, which presented the person of Christ, who Christ is. And this week we're going to look at these next verses, which look at the work of Christ, what Jesus has done for us. And Christ's work is summarized for us in the passage. You could summarize it all in one word, and we're going to explore it together. Reconciliation, the work of reconciliation. This is the gospel, that God has reconciled all things to himself through Jesus Christ. So we're in Colossians 1. Please stand together with me now for the reading of God's word, picking up at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is, in Christ, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear God, speak to us now through your word. Help us to hear, to understand, and to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. How would you describe your relationship with God this morning? Are you good with God? Is God good with you? I remember trying to share Christ with a neighbor once, and he kind of cut me off, and he assured me. He said, it's all right. I said, don't worry about it. Everything's just fine between me and the man upstairs. We've got ourselves an understanding, and everything is just fine. Well, that's our question this morning. Is everything fine? And how do we know? See, there are two main problems when it comes to our relationship with God. First, there is the problem of our sin. We are sinful, and therefore our sins have separated us from God. But there's another problem which is just as serious, and that is the problem of God's wrath. God is holy, and he must punish sin, and therefore, as sinners, we are justly under the wrath of God. And so the answer is everything fine between us and God? The answer is no, not everything is not fine between us and God. These are two huge problems that we cannot solve on our own. Fortunately, even though we could not solve these problems, God could and God did. And even though they are two problems, they actually both have one solution. And that solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us three things about the gospel in these verses. They're all found on your outline in the bulletin if you want to take that out to follow along and to see the different verses we'll be looking at today. But he tells us three things about the gospel. Number one, the gospel begins with the incarnation. We'll take a look at that. Number two, the gospel has universal implications for the whole world. Number three, the gospel has personal application to each individual person. So let's take a look now at the gospel as presented to us in these verses. First of all, the gospel begins with the incarnation. Look at verse 19 with me. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, to dwell in Christ. And this verse speaks about the incarnation, that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell within Jesus as a human being. Last week we looked at the person of Christ. This week we are looking at the work of Christ. But the doctrine of the incarnation actually bridges both of those, doesn't it? It has to do with the person of Christ because the incarnation tells us something of who Christ is. But it also has to do with the work of Christ because it tells us what Christ has done for us. Jesus humbled himself and he became a man so that he could die on the cross for our sins. And when we talk about the doctrine of the incarnation, there are two parts in particular that we need to focus on. First of all, Jesus became fully man. He didn't just become partially man. He didn't come as a spirit being and pretended to be man. But Jesus became fully man. We read this in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us full of grace and truth. And so the Word became flesh, fully man, and God put all of his fullness in Jesus. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus, who was fully God, who was with God in the beginning, who is God, became fully man when he was born into our world. Now you might remember, we've been talking about the false teachers at Colossae, and one of the things that they taught was that the physical world was evil, that all physical things, that all material things were evil. And yet we saw that God affirmed the goodness of his creation when he created. God created all things. Each time he created, he said, and God said, this is good, not this is evil. Well, God did this again. He affirmed the goodness of the physical creation when Jesus took on a physical body. If physical things were evil, Jesus would never have become human. So that's the first part of the incarnation, is that Jesus became fully man. But the second part is just as important. And that is this: Jesus did not cease to be fully God. It's not that he was God and now he became a man and he wasn't God anymore. But Colossians 1:19 tells us what? God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell within Christ. Now, how much fullness does God have? Well, he's God, so you can imagine that's a lot of fullness, isn't it? In fact, Jeremiah 23:24, we read, do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. And so all the fullness of who God is, God's fullness that fills the entire universe, that fills all of heaven, that fills all of earth, all of the fullness of who God is dwells in Jesus Christ. Now, last week when we looked at the person of Christ, we saw that Jesus was fully God from the very beginning, that he is before all things, that all things were created by him. Jesus was fully God before the incarnation, but now we learn that he did not cease to be fully God after the incarnation. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 30. He said, I and the Father are one. Now, when did Jesus say that? He said that after the incarnation. When he spoke those words, he was in a physical body. He was a full-grown human man, and he said, I and the Father are one. The fullness of God dwelt within him as a human being. And so Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. And that's our first point this morning. The gospel begins with the incarnation. We're going to come back to that as we get into the gospel and see how important, how essential the incarnation was for the gospel of Christ. Number two, the gospel has universal implications. And just as God created all things through Christ, we saw that last week, so God will also reconcile all things through Christ. Look at verse 20 with me now. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And there are two main things we learn from this verse. First of all, that God will reconcile all things to himself through Jesus. And that word that's translated reconcile here literally means to reconcile back or to restore something to its original state. It's often used of relationships. Maybe you're good friends with someone. Maybe you have an argument. Now you're not good friends anymore. You're not even talking. And then somebody calls somebody and you get back together again. Now you're good friends again. What happened? You've been reconciled. You've been brought back together again. You've been restored to relationship. Last week we learned that everything was created by Christ, and that everything that was created was good. But now all of a sudden we're reading about all things needing to be reconciled. And so you might raise the question, well, if God created everything good, then why did things need to be reconciled? What happened? Well, here's what happened. Sin entered the world, and that changed everything. And we tend to think of sin simply as a personal problem. Sin is something that I struggle with. It's something that individuals struggle with. But the Bible tells us that sin affected the whole of God's creation. And so God needs to reconcile all things back to himself. Notice God is the one who reconciles. The scripture never speaks of us reconciling ourselves with God. It only speaks of God reconciling us to him. The initiative for reconciliation comes from God. We didn't reach out to God first. God reached out to us first. And notice that this reconciliation takes place through Christ, through the one who is fully God and fully man. Now, the fact that God is going to reconcile all things to himself tells us that Christ's work of reconciliation is broader. It is wider. It is bigger than just saving men and women, than just saving lost human beings. That's a huge part of it. That's important. But God is going to restore all things, all of creation. We read this in Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to frustration. That's talking about sin entering in and staining all of creation. So creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope. There's hope here. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. When God created the world, all things were in perfect harmony with his will. Sin changed that, but guess what? Through Jesus, God will change it back. And the false teachers who said that, oh, all the material world, that's evil, God says no. In fact, it's so good that I am going to restore it and bring all of it back into perfect relationship with myself. If you go back to verse 20, once again, Paul says, all things will be reconciled, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And if you stop and think about that, you might wonder, why in the world would heaven need to be cleansed as well as earth? I understand why earth needs to be cleansed. You know, there's sin down here, but why would heaven need to be cleansed? Well, if you remember, Satan's great rebellion took place where? In heaven. And Satan continued to have limited access to heaven even after his fall. And so both heaven and earth need to be cleansed. And this was part of Christ's work on the cross. We read this in Hebrews 9:23. It says, it was necessary then, this is talking about in the past, with the temple and the tabernacle and the animal sacrifices. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, that was the temple and the tabernacle, to be purified with these sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, the true heavenly temple, to be purified with better sacrifices than these. That's talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And so both the material and the spiritual world, the visible and the invisible things, all things will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So how does this amazing, wonderful, universal reconciliation take place? That's the second thing we learn from this section. Verse 20, going back to verse 20, Paul writes to reconcile to himself all things. How? By making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. It is the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross that brings us the reconciliation that we need. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." And where did this shedding of blood take place? It took place on the cross. And that's why the cross is central. It's central to all of Paul's teaching. It is central to the gospel. It is central to our salvation. It is the central point of all history. Remember we said earlier, we've got two problems in our relationship with God that needed solving. First, there was the problem of our sin, and then there was the problem of God's wrath. Because of our sins, we were separated from God. Because of God's wrath, we were under God's judgment. The cross took care of both of those problems. At the cross, Jesus Christ took away our sins. And this is so important, at the cross, Jesus Christ took away God's wrath. And that is what makes reconciliation possible. And Jesus could only do this because of the incarnation. That's why the gospel begins with the incarnation. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 says this: "There is one God and one mediator between God and men." So you've got God here, men here, one mediator, who? The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Only as God could Jesus save, but only as a man could Jesus die. So the mediator needed to be fully God and fully man. And only Jesus is fully God and fully man, and therefore only Jesus can be the mediator between God and man to bring us back together. Remember, the gospel has universal implications. All of creation is stained by sin, and therefore all of creation needs to be reconciled. And Jesus shed his blood on the cross, fulfilling his role as the mediator, reconciling man to God, restoring all of creation. Now, this does not mean that all people will be saved. It simply tells us that all things will be restored. The Bible does not teach a universal salvation where all men and women will be saved. What it teaches is a restoration of all things under God's righteous rule and power. And so here's an accurate biblical picture of the end times. Unbelievers are punished. Believers are saved. Death is conquered. Evil is overthrown. And all of God's creation is restored. The gospel has universal implications. The gospel begins with the incarnation. The gospel has universal implications. And then finally, the gospel has personal application. And so after looking at the big picture of God reconciling all things to himself, Paul now moves to the personal application of the gospel. And he writes this in verses 21 and 22. He says, "Once you," now he's talking to you. These verses are addressed to you and to me. He says, "Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you." He has reconciled you. And when is that now? When did that take place? God reconciled you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That means if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have not yet been reconciled to God. And Paul here gives us a before and after picture of the Christian. You've seen before and after pictures. Here's our house before we remodeled, and here's our house after we remodeled. Hopefully the after picture looks better than the before picture, right? Before and after. And Paul gives us a before and after picture of the Christian here in these verses. First, the before picture. You were alienated from God, and you were an enemy of God. You were separated from God because of your sin, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Romans 8:7 tells us about the sinful mind. It says, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." And why were our minds hostile to God? Because of our evil behavior. Look at John 3, 19 and 20. "Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. "And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Because our deeds were evil, and therefore we had a guilty conscience, we hated the light. And we were enemies in our minds and in our actions. So that's the before shot of the Christian. You were alienated from God. You were an enemy of God. What's the after shot look like? Well, look at verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. God has removed the barrier. He has overcome your love for the darkness and your hatred for the light. He's turned you from his enemy into your friend. And how did he do this? By Christ's physical body through death. There's the emphasis on the incarnation, Christ's physical body once again, right? Jesus was not an angel. He was not a spirit being. He was fully God and fully man. He was born into our world so that he could die for our sins. And his death took away our sins that separated us from God, and it took away God's wrath that separated him from us. Romans 5:10 says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And then the after picture of the Christian continues in verse 22, where he says, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. This is beautiful. You're not only reconciled to God in the present, but you will be presented perfect before God in the future. In fact, the reason God has reconciled you to himself through Christ's death on the cross is so that he may present you holy and blameless in his sight at the last day. And this is legal language here. This is the language of the courtroom. If you've ever been in a courtroom and you are the one being judged, and now the judge is going to give the verdict, a lot hangs on that, doesn't it? Is he going to say guilty or not guilty? And you're just hoping and hoping for a not guilty. Well, if your faith is in Christ and if you have been reconciled to God through Jesus' death on the cross, when you are standing before God, God will present you holy and free from accusation. No charges will be brought against you. Why? Because Christ's death has already paid for your sins. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Folks, this is the ultimate after picture of the Christian. You will be presented perfect in God's sight. And sometimes that's hard to believe. I find that hard to believe for myself. I have so much sin in my life. And I need God's forgiveness. But God says, I'm going to present you holy and blameless. Philippians 1:6 tells us this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. God is going to do that. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9 says this, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God who has called you into fellowship, there's that reconciliation, we've been reconciled. God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he is faithful and he will do it. Now, not everyone who claims to be a Christian actually is a Christian. I don't know if you knew that, but not everybody who says that they're a Christian actually is a Christian. So how do you know that these things are true for you? This is pretty important. It's pretty important when you go to a human court, whether the judge is going to say guilty or non-guilty. It's even more important when you go before God for judgment at the last day, your eternal destiny, will God say guilty or not guilty? We need to know these things, don't we? So how do you know if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ? And Paul goes on to say that you know your faith is genuine if you continue in your faith. Look at verse 23. He says, these things are true of you if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, we often get this backwards. We often try to base assurance of salvation in the past. We ask someone, we say, well, did you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? But the scriptures always base our assurance of salvation in the present. The question is not, did you trust Jesus as your Savior? Rather, the question is this: are you trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? And so Paul gives you two additional tests to determine whether your faith is genuine, whether you are truly reconciled to God through Christ or not. And the first is simply this, that you need to stand firm in the faith. So verse 23 talks about being established and firm. Being established speaks of a good foundation. That word firm means not being moved from that foundation. Recalls Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, about building your house on the rock, right? Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like that wise man who built his house on the rock. You're established. You're firm. Stand firm in your faith. And then secondly, you need to hold on to your hope. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, not moving or shifting around like when an earthquake comes under and begins to shift the foundations. No, you're going to hold firm to your hope. Now, back in Colossians 1:5, we talked about this, didn't we? The hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And now we learn what that hope is. It is the hope of being presented perfect through Christ in God's sight on the day of judgment. So stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith in Jesus Christ. Stand firm in your faith in the gospel. Stand firm in the truth about God and Jesus as revealed to us in God's word. And then hold on to your hope that because you've been reconciled to God through Christ, that you will be presented perfect in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. And then finally, we read in verse 23, this is the gospel. That's the title of our message today. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Three quick things from this verse. Number one, the gospel is meant to be heard and then shared. If you have heard the gospel, if God has reconciled you to himself through Christ, then you need to share the gospel with others so that they too may be reconciled with God. We've got a whole lot of before pictures out there. We need a lot more after pictures, don't we? Because the before picture is terrible, alienated from God, enemies of God. We need the after pictures. The gospel is meant to be heard and to shared. Number two, the offer of the gospel goes out to the whole world. Paul describes it in amazing terms here. He says, the gospel that has already been proclaimed, he says, to every creature under heaven. Paul's already seeing the day when the gospel goes out to the whole world. As Jesus said in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation, not just men and women, but all creation will be restored. The gospel is meant to be heard and then shared. The gospel offer goes out to the whole world. And finally, number three, it leads us to this question: are you a servant of the gospel? Because that's what Paul calls himself, doesn't he? He said, this is the gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, we're going to be talking more about what this means next week. But right now, know this, to be a servant of the gospel means that the gospel takes precedence in your life, that your entire life is dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ and its furtherance in this world. No matter what your job is, no matter where you live, no matter who your friends are, your desire, your aim, your goal is to see the gospel spread. This is part of what it means to live the Christ-centered life that we're exploring in this series, is to be a servant of the gospel. Last week, we looked at the person of Christ. This week, we've looked at the work of Christ, and we've seen that Christ's great work in the gospel is the work of reconciliation. And all of this has implications for the whole world. God will reconcile all things to himself. It finds its primary application in God reconciling lost sinners to himself through Christ's death on the cross. This is what Christ has done for us. This is what God calls you to believe and then to share with others. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. Lord, I know apart from the gospel, apart from your Son, becoming a human being, dying on the cross for my sins, I would be a lost sinner. I would stand before you at judgment day, and one charge would be brought against me, and you would say guilty, and then another charge would be brought, and you would say guilty, and then another, and another, and another. Thousands upon thousands. And I would be guilty in all accounts, and I would be separated from you for all of eternity. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus so that I could be saved. And Lord, we're all in that same boat together. Lord, there may be some people here today who are still in the before picture. Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day. They don't need to be alienated from you anymore. They do not need to be on the enemy side anymore. But Jesus, you can take care of their sin, and you've taken care of God's wrath. And we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled, we can be brought back into relationship with our God and Creator and our Heavenly Father. Oh Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who's never trusted you, may today be the day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.